Well, tonight we continue our series on church history, and we're in the middle of Christological controversies that were at the end of the 4th century into the 5th century A.D. We're using Nick Needham's volumes, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, as our primary source. And tonight's part two in Christological controversies. You remember that Christology is about the person of Christ. And it really centers on how the divine relates with the human in the person of Christ. And you remember the way I started off with the Arian controversy. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, which is typical of the case, kind of took the lead, whether for boldness or rashness, and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you still have to ask yourself, who is Christ, the Son of the living God? You know, Christ means anointed one. He's the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king. But when you're really trying to ponder who he is, as one who is the eternal Logos, John 1, 1 through 3, the eternal Son of God, and yet one who was born to Mary, got tired, got hungry, got thirsty, and died on a cross, and bodily rose from the dead. And one has to think through, how does his divine nature and human nature relate? With the Arians, you remember in the 300s, Arius said that Jesus was merely a created being. Athanasius of Alexandria died 373. He took the lead throughout the 300s, followed by the Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus, going into the Council of Constantinople in 381. The deity of Christ was stressed against Arianism. Arianism says he's just merely a created being. It's out of Alexandria, as we said, the Alexandrian thinkers that focused heavily on the deity of Christ, trying to think through in Christology the great emphasis on the deity of Christ. And because of that, they tended to focus on or speak as if he only had one nature. We saw that even before the Council of Constantinople in 381, about the deity of Christ, and specifically also declared the full Trinity as it revised the Nicene Creed from 325, the Council of Nicaea. But already before then, there was controversy from Apollinarius, who died in 390, 9 years after the Council of Constantinople. But Apollinarius was one who was Alexandrian thinking, emphasis on the deity of Christ, and he said the divine mind of the eternal Logos replaced the human mind. Who is Christ? To him, it was a divine mind in a human body. That was rejected as heresy, as falsehood, the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, as we've seen. The other that we looked at is Nestorius, and he was of the Antioch way of thinking, the Antiochene way of thinking. They said there's no way that Christ could be our Savior unless he was truly and completely human. And they emphasized the distinctiveness of the human nature and the divine nature, never to mix or be confused. And they tended to speak in such a way that to suggest that he was two persons. And Nestorius actually believed it. He rejected the Alexandrian way of talking about Mary as Theotokos, Mother of God. In one sense, as we said, the Roman Catholics speak of Mary as the Mother of God, the Theotokos, in Greek, as the continual Mother of God, which would make her, in a sense, almost divine. And they pray to her, they speak as her as the Queen of Heaven, a co-redemptrix. Now that's an idol. So in that sense, Nestorius was right. It's wrong to think of Mary that way. But as Nick Needham points out, another way of looking at Theotokos is to say that Mary, a sinful human being, was the birth giver of God. And that is a correct way of speaking. And again, that came from the Theotokos, is from the Alexandrians, emphasizing the deity of Christ. Well, then, who did Mary give birth to? It had to have been deity. So in what sense, then, to speak correctly? Nestorius, his way of trying to solve that was to say that Mary only gave birth to Jesus of Nazareth, the human being. And at that moment, then you have human nature, one person, and then the divine eternal Logos then unites later with the Son. So there's two persons in the union. And he spoke that way. And as we looked at the third ecumenical council, the council at Ephesus in 431 condemned Nestorius as a heretic. And as well, we said, 431 council at Ephesus, they condemned Pelagianism at that same ecumenical council in 431. We're picking up the story this evening with Eutychus, who is an Alexandrian, and then moving into the Council of Chalcedon, the fourth ecumenical council in 451 AD. Cyril of Alexandria, he had died 444 AD. We had mentioned him briefly last time. And he had fought hard for, and he won the idea that Christ is one single person in whom the divine and human were united. One incarnate person of the divine Logos. That was his phrase. He used the word physis in Greek, which could be interpreted either nature or person, but what he meant was person. One incarnate person in whom the divine and human were united. Two natures united in one person. It's really his view that ended up winning the day at the Council of Chalcedon. Cyril of Alexandria accepted the phrase two natures. Christ is truly human. He has a human nature and truly divine. He has a divine nature in one person. But other Alexandrians continued to speak of one incarnate nature in Christ, not two. So the controversy continued in the Eastern Byzantine Empire. You remember the West, Rome fell to the Germanic tribes in 410 AD. So from that point on, the East is referred to as the Byzantine Empire for the location in which Constantinople was built. Remember, that city was built by Constantine to be a Christian city and ended up being the capital then of the East. Well, after Cyril's death in 444 AD, controversy raged around Eutychus. Without the leadership and theological acumen of Cyril, he was the deepest thinker among the Alexandrians, that Nick Needham points out. Well, when Cyril died in 444 AD, then controversy raged around Eutychus. Eutychus died 454 A.D. Eutychus taught that the union of Christ's human and divine natures was such that the human nature was lost in the divine nature. And he said it was like a drop of wine in the sea, unquote. Like a drop of wine in the sea. So for Eutychus, Christ only had one nature. But the human nature was lost in the divine. Well, great controversy arose, and Pope Leo I of Rome, also known as Leo the Great, he tried to settle it. He wrote what's called Leo's Tome. He was Pope of Rome 440 to 461 A.D. Pope Leo the Great, Leo the First. Nick Needham states that Pope Leo the First was up to that point the most outstanding theologian of the popes of Rome. He was the most theological up to that point. Sadly, in many ways, though, he's the founder of the papacy. You say, where is it that they got the idea that the popes are the successors of Peter, and they think that the popes of Rome are the final arbiters of doctrine, the final court of appeals? And it is from Pope Leo I. Pope Leo I believed that Christ appointed Peter as the senior bishop. They have a hierarchy of bishops, remember, right? With the archbishops within each province, with the capital city of each province. But then you have patriarchs, the popes. You had five of them, remember? One in the west was Rome. And then you had Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Constantinople. There was no other patriarch or pope or father of the West because Carthage had been destroyed. Remember, when we talked about persecution of the church, church tradition has it that under Nero in the mid-60s, Emperor Nero killed both the Apostle Paul and Peter. Peter was in Rome. Leo believed that Christ appointed Peter as the senior bishop and final court of appeal for all Christians, and the whole church should accept all doctrinal statements by Peter's successors. In other words, any other popes of Rome that have come along as Peter's successors. Now, it's all of all doctrinal statements. R.C. Sproul presented it and say, if you went up to the Pope and said, where's the nearest pizzeria? And if the Pope said, well, go down the street two blocks and take a left and then three blocks down, there's the nearest pizzeria. And all of a sudden you do that and you find, oh, he made a mistake. It wasn't there. It was a couple more blocks. Well, the point was on doctrinal statements, ex cathedra, not on who's going to win the World Series or things like that. Now, you remember when we talked about the apostolic fathers, essentially the oldest church document we have was letters from Clement of Rome, Pope of Rome, perhaps the end of the first century AD, and he wrote letters to the church of Corinth because of controversy over their elders. He did not dictate to them what they ought to do, and we pointed that out. You'd think you'd have it right from there for him saying, hey, I'm the Pope of Rome. I'm Peter's successor. You ought to listen to me because of that. And he didn't do that. Right? We remember, too, Cyprian of Carthage. We were dealing with the lapsus controversy, and he got in a controversy, too, to deal with discipline and how much penance is required. He got in a controversy in the mid-200s with the Pope of Rome. And Cyprian says, well, I guess Christ is going to have to settle it when Christ comes back. He himself did not submit to the Pope of Rome. And then there's other situations too in history. So we've got 400 years here where all of a sudden Pope Leo I is making these statements, but he's trying to get the East to submit to his view of two natures in one person, his Christology. Say, listen to me, I'm the Pope of Rome, and then he develops this theory of papal succession from Peter, and supposedly then they're the final arbiter and the final appellate court for doctrine as the popes of Rome. Peter just regarded himself as a fellow elder in the church. That was the view, as we've seen, with Clement of Rome. It was a plurality of bishops. And the Pope of Rome was one of the bishops, among many bishops. And that's the idea of a fellow elder in the church. That's what we're saying in all of this. That's what Cyprian was saying in the Lapsus controversy in the mid-200s. Same thing as Peter himself said in his own letters. But you could see Leo go too far. I mean, he's trying to get the East and Alexandria to submit to the what he sees as the biblical view of Christ. So this is where, you know, you make arguments for your position, and one way of making an argument is appealing to authority, and this is the way Pope Leo I was appealing to authority. And we're going to see this will play out with some canon, some church law that comes out of the Chalcedon Council that will lay the seeds for the eventual schism of the church in 1054 AD. The great schism of the church, east and west. The seeds will be set in this. Who has authority in the church? East and west will have disagreements on this, as we will see. Now, Pope Leo I cared for his people, he cared for Rome. There was twice that he saved the city of Rome from the armies of the Huns and the Vandals, pleading with their leaders for mercy. Many of you have heard of Attila the Hun. He died 453 AD. Asian nomadic warrior tribe that attacked quite a bit of Central Europe and even went into western part of Europe and down to Rome. The Vandals were Germanic tribes. Violence took over the Catholic Church in the midst of this whole controversy. Alexandrian monks physically beat up Flavian, who was the patriarch. There's only five patriarchs in the church at that time. Five top leaders with Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Constantinople. Alexandrian monks physically beat up Flavian, who was the patriarch of Constantinople in 449 AD, so bad that he died a few days later from his injuries. Through physical violence, and Emperor Theodosius II, which was out of the east, out of Constantinople, they got a second council of Ephesus. First council of Ephesus was 431. That was a legitimate ecumenical council. Here we've got a second council of Ephesus in 449, same year that they beat the patriarch of Constantinople to death. It's referred to today as the robber synod. The robber synod. It's not recognized as a legitimate council of the church. The Alexandrians triumphed, led by a person, Dioscorus, whom Nick Needham describes as a thug bishop. The Alexandrians triumphed under Dioscorus only by using imperial troops and gangs of violent Alexandrian monks to get their way. It's interesting to me, in God's providence, when I was pondering this. You remember back when, in the middle of the 4th century, in the 300s, Constantine's nephew, Julian the Apostate, tried to bring the Roman Empire back to paganism. Nick Needham says he might have succeeded if he'd had more time. But he died. Just after a couple years, God took his life in war. It's like God said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. It's fascinating to me, in the midst of this violence, and Nick Needham doesn't bring it out, but it's the same thing. God says to this Theodosius II, involved in this, with these Alexandrian violent monks and thugs, using the imperial troops for this robber synod. And God says, no. It was cut short here. Emperor Theodosius II died a year later in 450. A new emperor, Marcion, who was emperor 450 to 457, he was favorable to the position of Rome, Pope Leo I, and the Antiochenes in God's providence. And he's the one who then summoned the Council of Chalcedon that took place in 451. Because God took the life of Emperor Theodosius II. Isn't that fascinating? God says, no, I'm not going to let these Alexandrian monks triumph in their view. It's a false view of Christ. So Marcion, the new emperor, 450, he calls for a legitimate ecumenical council at Chalcedon. Chalcedon was near Constantinople, a place near Constantinople. Nearly 400 bishops showed up at this. Ecumenical means of the world, meaning the known world, the Roman Empire at that time. The West had already fallen in 410, so it was mainly Eastern bishops, but there were ambassadors from Pope Leo I that showed up as well to represent the West. Most bishops were students of Cyril of Alexandria, who had died 444 AD, but they were having trouble how to express Cyril's Christology to exclude Eutychus's teaching. So Eutychus was saying that the human nature of Christ was like a drop of wine in the sea, that it was lost in the divine nature. So it was only one nature. Eventually a compromise was reached with the phrase that Christ is incarnate in two natures, quote unquote, to exclude Eutychus and the thug bishop Dioscorus, who had that same view. The new formula satisfied Pope Leo I and most Eastern bishops. So the Creed of Chalcedon combined the Christologies of Antioch and Alexandria. I'm going to hand out here. This is from Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, because he does it in a very unique way with capital letters and underlined words to express which is from Antiochene theology and which is Alexandrian. So I typed it up because, as well, if you look up the Chalcedon Creed, this is his way of phrasing. It was in Greek, his way of translating it into English. Okay? Because in the middle there in bold of the Virgin Mary, the same born of the Virgin Mary, the birth giver of God. You look up some Chalcedon creeds and they say the mother of God. He's making it clear what we as Protestants and what they meant was that Mary is merely the birth giver of God. Okay, to make it clear what Theotokos are referring to. So, in this handout here, the Creed of Chalcedon, 451 AD, the words in capital letters express the concerns of Alexandrian theology, which again is of one person and an emphasis on the deity of Christ within the Alexandrian. The underlined words express the concerns of the Antiochene theology of two natures, that he had to be truly and completely human to save us, and the two natures are not confused or mixed. Okay? So, let me read through it here. We all, with one voice, confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in deity and complete in humanity, truly God and truly man, consisting of a rational soul and body, of the same essence as the Father in his deity, of the same essence as us in his humanity, like us in all things apart from sin, begotten of the Father before all ages regards his deity, the same born of the Virgin Mary, the birth giver of God. As regards his humanity, in the last days cross and our salvation. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather characteristic property of each nature being preserved, and coming together to form one person and one hypostasis. He is not split or divided into two persons, but he is one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, as formerly the prophets and later Jesus Christ himself have taught us about him, as it has been handed down to us by the creed of the fathers. So the creed accepted the Antiochian view that Christ's human and divine natures each kept their own distinct attributes without being confused or mixed. We don't deify the human or humanize the divine. And that Christ's human nature was as real and complete as ours. Again, that's just like the Council of Constantinople, 381, that condemned Apollinarius. He's not part human. He's a divine mind with a human body only. For the creed, the Greek word physis meant nature, not person, and hypostasis meant person, not nature. They had to get the language correct, just like the Cappadocian fathers did, dealing with the Trinity, where they said three hypostases, right? But homoousios, one essence. Three hypostases, three persons, but one in essence in the Council of Constantinople 381. Well, here in Christ, we have one hypostasis, one person. So they're using that same word the same way as the Council of Constantinople 381, the hypostasis to be person. And physis, referring to natures, two natures, two physis. Where up to this point, the word, as we said with Cyril of Alexandria, the word could mean either nature or person, but they wanted to be very clear what they were referring to. You've got to have your language right, your words and definitions, right? And the creed accepted the Alexandrian view that Christ was one person, and it was proper to say Mary was the birth giver of God. God. One person, though. So, with Christ, truly human, truly divine, two natures in one person. So again, Christ, one person, got hungry, got thirsty, he slept, he died on the cross in his human nature. Remember, the Arians would win the day if we said his divine nature died, or his divine nature got hungry, or divine nature got thirsty. Actually, we'd be saying then the Arian view. He ceased to be gone, right? One personal. Who got hungry? And Christ got hungry. Christ got thirsty, etc. But who calmed the sea? Christ, in his divine nature. One person. It's mysterious. True. It's not a contradiction. One of A, two of B. One person, two natures. Two natures united in one person. So you think, that's a long battle, going back, you know, almost 100 years, really. In terms of Christology, the Council of Chalcedon was a great triumph for Leo the Great, Pope Leo I of Rome. But in terms of church government, in terms of church authority, it was a bitter blow to Leo. The Council of Chalcedon passed a series of canons. Canons refer to church laws. And Canon 28 at the Council of Chalcedon said that the Patriarch of Constantinople was virtually equal with the Pope of Rome, stating Rome was the capital of old Rome, while Constantinople is the capital of new Rome. There's a certain sense where Nick Needham points out Constantinople was kind of second place at that time among the five patriarchs. But they're asserting we're virtually equal because you guys were sacked in 410. You were the capital of old Rome. So the days are numbered in a sense, and Pope Leo could see it, the place of Rome in the Catholic Church. And here then lay the seeds of division between East and West. Because remember, Pope Leo I wrote his tome defending his Christology that won the day at the Council of Chalcedon, but he's saying, you need to listen to me, because in his mind, Christ appointed Peter as the senior bishop of the church and as the final court of appeals on doctrinal matters to any of his successors. And that was rejected by the East. So here we have the seeds that would bring about the eventual complete separation of the Catholic Church, East and West. And sometimes it's referred to as the Great Schism of 1054. Great Schism of 1054. So it's yet to come 600 years later. But the seeds are set here for that. They've been planted. Apart from Canon 28, this church law, which there was much disagreement on, apart from that, most Christians, though, recognize the Council of Chalcedon as the fourth ecumenical council. So you think back, you think of the first ecumenical council of Nicaea, 325, Constantinople, then 381, Council of Ephesus, 431, and then the Council of Chalcedon, 451. As well as its creed as the third ecumenical creed. Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and now the Chalcedon Creed. But because most Alexandrians, though, still rejected Chalcedon, the stubborn Alexandrians, the controversy over Christology continued in the East. It wasn't fully settled. Many broke away to form their own independent national churches in the East, known as monophysite churches. Monos, the Greek word for one, and physis for nature. Monophysite churches of Eutychus, that is, of one nature. So there are churches that refused to listen to the and believe the Chalcedon Creed and continued in their heretical belief that was rejected by the majority in the Catholic Church and still believed that the incarnate Son, Christ, only had one nature. But they were referred to then as monophysite churches. Heretical churches, because it was condemned as heresy. But it didn't fully settle it, what's sad. The next section that ends this Christological controversy section is the Nestorian Church of Persia. Kind of an interesting history that Nick Needham brings out about Persia, modern-day Iraq and Iran, the Persian Empire. Just as the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD did not put an end to the extreme Alexandrian Christology of Eutychus of demanding one nature, they ended up in these monophysite churches. Just as the Council of Chalcedon 451 didn't put a complete end to extreme Alexandrian Christology, so the Council of Ephesus in 431, 20 years earlier, had not put an end to Nestorianism. Nestorianism said there's two persons, two natures, two persons. Personhood goes with each nature. Remember, Nestorius is the one that said Mary only gave birth to a human being. So there's a person, the human being, the Jesus of Nazareth. And then the divine Logos person unites. Two persons are united in the Son, is the way he looked at it. And that was condemned as heretical in 431 at the Council of Ephesus, that ecumenical council that also condemned Pelagianism that Augustine argued against. But it continued on. It didn't end that either. The entire Christian community in the Persian Empire, which is present-day Iraq and Iran, eventually became Nestorian in its theology. Christians were well established in Persia by the 4th century AD. So in the 300s AD, Christianity was well established in the Persian Empire. Once Constantine, though, gave Christianity favored status in the Roman Empire, then the Persian Empire became suspicious of the loyalty of their Christians. So Christianity is getting toleration and favorable recognition by Constantine. He's building Christian churches. He's built Constantinople. Then the Persian Empire, a different empire, is wondering about the loyalty of their Christians, their subjects who are Christians. Will they be more loyal to Constantine in Rome rather than the Persian Empire? The official religion of Persia at that time was Zoroastrianism. Long word. Zoroastrianism, but it is dualism, is really what it is. Dualism. It's a form of dualism that, what is life? Life is this continual struggle between two equal and opposite powers of good and evil. A religion of dualism. That was the official religion of Persia. Persian Church Council adopted the Nicene Creed in 410 AD. So they believed that Christ is truly God. That was the big fight against Arianism. And they believed in the full Trinity. Three persons in one essence. Three hypostases, but homoousios, one essence. So they believed in the deity of Christ and believed in the biblical Trinity. The Persian Church Council adopted the Nicene Creed in 410 AD. 14 years later, in 424 AD, another council in Persia said the Persian patriarch, which they called Catholicos, was subject only to Christ, not to either Constantinople or Rome, asserting complete independence from the Catholic Church of Rome, not subject to Constantinople or Rome, only to Christ. A strong Antiochian theology flourished among the Persians from the mid-4th century, the mid-300s AD, to the mid-5th century, the mid-400s. Antiochian theology, remember, is emphasizing he had to be truly human and give human obedience to God to save us from our sin. Remember the statement of Gregory Nazianzus, what has not been taken up has not been healed. If he didn't take up a human mind, then my depraved mind is not healed. He had to be completely, truly human. That's part of the Antiochian theology and two natures. But Antiochian theology can flow into Nestorian heresy of two persons. But a strong Antiochian theology was there, and that was one reason why in 486 AD, a Persian church council adopted a Nestorian statement of faith for its Christology. Because that can be the heir of the Antiochian thinking, placing so much emphasis on Christ having two natures that they can fall into thinking that there's one person tied with each nature. That was one of the reasons then, in 486, the Persian church adopted the Nestorian statement. But another reason, the Nestorians were banished. The Ecumenical Council of Ephesus in 431 condemned the Nestorians as heretics, just like Pelagians. Where did they go? They were exiled. They left, and many of them ended up in Persia. So they took their Nestorianism with them and influenced then the Persian Empire toward Nestorian theology, which is why then 50 years later they embraced Nestorianism in 486. After that point, then Christology became a national rivalry between two great empires. Roman Empire out of Constantinople, the Byzantine Roman Empire in the East, and the Persian Empire. And Christology became a national rival between them after that point. In 612 AD, the Persian church adopted the Nestorian theology of a monk named Babai the Great. Fascinating to me. There's all sorts of different ones. They like to say the Great. That's the common title they like to give the person. He lived 569 to 628 AD, Babai the Great, who was a Nestorian. So he was a heretic, saying two persons. Well, he was unique. He said that there were two natures in Christ, two persons, and one sonship. That's the way he spoke. And he said worship should be offered then to the unity of the sonship, quote unquote. Now remember here, Babai's Nestorian view was condemned as false the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD and the Council of Chalcedon in 451. It was explicitly, directly condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431. Christ is not two persons. He's one person. Two natures in one person is what's clearly declared at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Two natures in one person. That's what we just read, the Council of Chalcedon. It's very clear. He has been condemned then in two different ecumenical councils. But sadly, that's what took hold in the Persian Empire. So a little bit of their history. It's the way that ends. So, that ends this section on Christological controversies. And you think of Colossians 2:9, that in Christ, in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. But He took on a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Council of Chalcedon says. Complete, truly human, not just a body. Not partly human, completely human. And when God formed Adam of the dust, He had a body and breathed into him the breath of life. He has a soul. Or body and soul, two parts. And to make it clear, as Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, and His soul suffered for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:10. Body and soul He suffered in our place on the cross. So, Lord willing, then, we'll pick up the story of Christ building His church on the confession that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, next time we meet.